We turn in the scriptures this evening to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. There are some scriptures on which a sermon is made and to which we listen that will leave us spellbound and sitting at the edge of our chairs. There are other scriptures that are more difficult to understand and are explained through the preaching of the gospel and are necessary to be explained as well, and that will require of us to put on our spiritual thinking caps and concentrate hard on the message that's delivered. The passage that we're going to be preaching on tonight is one such passage, and yet a passage that is very, very important for us, because it expresses a cardinal truth of the scriptures and one that is also necessary for our salvation. We're going to find that in verses 15 through 17 of Colossians 1. We'll read the chapter beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. This far we read God's word. As I mentioned, our text tonight is found in verses 15 through 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The early Christian church was not free from heretics and their heresies. The various churches in Asia Minor, including this particular congregation in the city of Colossae, were constantly under doctrinal attack. So it was really no different then as it is today. One rather blatant heresy that plagued the early churches in the time of Paul was known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that Christ was not God, but that Christ, as all else, was created and therefore emanated from God, but that Christ had a beginning. He was perhaps a person that had arrived at a closer relationship with the Godhead than maybe you and I have, but Christ was not God. To us who are established solidly in the Reformed faith, this may sound so foolish that we wonder how it could possibly be that these Gnostics were able even to make inroads into the churches of that day. But given the fact that these Gentile believers now were, in fact, new to the faith and not well grounded in the faith, we find that this type of a heresy could find ready entrance into the churches at that time. In fact, this heresy was showing its ugly face already in the church there in Colossae, and it was for that reason that Paul now is giving the instruction that he is in the chapter before us. Paul, in our text, instructs the Colossian truth or church in the truth about Jesus Christ. Paul's letter to the Ephesian church is just a flip-flop of this letter that he writes to the Colossian church. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he was writing to that church of the relationship of you and me as members of the body of Christ to the head of the church, which is Christ himself. This letter here to the Colossian church, however, is just the opposite. It speaks of Christ's relationship as the head of the church now to you and to me as members of the body of the church. Before establishing the fact that Christ is the head of the church, however, the Apostle Paul immediately in the verses that we consider tonight, immediately before that verse where he establishes that he's head, he establishes the truth that Christ is in fact the divine Son of God. And that now in contrast to the heresy of the Gnostics. Christ is the head of the church because he is, after all, divine, the Son of God by whom all things were created and for whom all things are created. We have before us tonight, beloved saints, conclusive proof that Christ is God. That's why we say what we consider tonight may be somewhat difficult to understand, but is essential, a cardinal truth of the Scriptures. Christ is God. Not only does our text come out and tell us that in verse 15, but it proves it, because the passage before us ascribes creation to Christ. Creation, as we well know, is a divine act of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When Paul writes then in our text that for by him, and by that word him is meant Jesus Christ, as we'll find out in a few moments, for by him were all things created, then what Paul is saying is that Christ created all things, and if God created all things and Christ created all things, then Christ must be God. The logic the Apostle Paul uses is simple. And we are going to enter into the logic of our text tonight in order to confirm our faith in Christ as the Son of God. We believe that. We confess that. We will not be swayed from that truth. Christ is God. So we consider why he's God, the second person of the Trinity. We consider tonight Christ the Creator, something that would not normally be a theme. Usually it would be God the Creator. We're going to be considered tonight Christ the Creator. In the first place, we consider his divinity. Secondly, his power and his work in creation. And then finally, our benefit. His divinity, his power, and our benefit. Verse 15 of our text, the first of the three verses that we're considering, we find that it teaches you and me in explicit terminology that Jesus Christ is God. Perhaps it does not seem that way at first glance. Verse 15 does not just simply come out and say Christ is God, but the language of this verse definitely points to that truth that Christ is God. That's true in the two expressions that are used for us there in verse 15 of our text. We read there, who is the image of the invisible God, first expression, and then secondly, the firstborn of every creature. Both of those phrases or expressions prove to us that Christ is God. That these verses do indeed speak to us of Jesus Christ becomes obvious from the context. Just a couple of verses before it, in verse 13, we find who the antecedent is to that word who. Very beginning word of our text tonight. Who? Well, the question is, who does that who refer to? And the answer is found in verse 13. It is God's dear Son. Christ is God's dear Son. However, that terminology also reveals to us what we're going to be considering about Jesus Christ tonight as well. It looks at Jesus Christ from the perspective of his identity. Jesus Christ, remember, is the person of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is God's dear Son. And though he becomes manifest to you and to me as our mediator in both his divine nature and his human nature, nevertheless, those two natures are one in that divine person of the Son of God. So the passage that we're looking at tonight views Jesus Christ from that point of view, that he is the divine Son of God. Also, in the verses following our text, reference is made exclusively to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So we know that the passage that we consider tonight speaks of Jesus Christ. Christ, therefore, we are told by Paul, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, we emphasize that because there are those, of course, who contend that this does not prove a thing about Christ's divinity, because after all, you and I well know that man too was created in the image of God. So this cannot be speaking, they say, of Christ's divinity. We learn of that, of course, in several places of Scripture, that you and I were created in God's image. And that certainly does not make you and me divine. Man is not God, though created in God's image. So how can we assume now in this verse that Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is any different than what you and I are? Where does it prove that Christ is the divine Son of God? Take careful note of that phrase and the differences between God creating man in his image and the fact that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That in the first place, Christ is not created, he is the image of God. Though you and I have been created in such a way, the passage is not saying here that Christ was created by God. It's saying that he is the image of God. Man's a creature. Christ is not a creature. He is the divine Son of God, not created. And as he is the Son of God, he is therefore the image of God too. He is a direct reflection of who God is. A direct reflection, an image. And that brings us to a second distinction that we find in our text too here. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Makes all the difference in the world, that word invisible. It's true that man was created in the image of God as well. And that means that God endowed you and me as men and women with certain characteristics, certain attributes that reflect God's attributes. Those are called his communicable attributes. God communicates to man a certain measure of his attributes. Man can be gracious and merciful. Man can love. Well, God is all of those. He's gracious. He can love. He's merciful. And these he imparts to man. But these, of course, are seen in you and me. What Paul is saying here is that Christ is the image of the invisible God, and that there are certain attributes of God that cannot be seen in man, and those are his incommunicable attributes. Christ is the image of God's sovereignty, independency, immutability, eternity, omniscience, and so on. Attributes that are not seen in man, they're invisible. All these virtues are what make God, God. That's what separates him from you and me, those virtues. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is this: Christ is the image of the invisible God, that is, God in all of those divine virtues that make God, God, which means Christ is God. He's the visible manifestation of an invisible God. So in Christ, when you and I can look upon the face of Jesus Christ, as someday we will, when we reach heavenly glory, we will see God. Now, Christ testified of that many times during his own earthly ministry. We're going to take note of just a couple of examples where Christ himself points that out. In the first place, he points that out in a discussion that he exchanged with the apostle Philip. And in John 14, verses 8 through 11, Philip raises this question. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou that not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. We read of this same thing in John 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God in any time. He's invisible, right? The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In fact, we're reminded very much in this passage of the words that are given to us in Hebrews 1. Very similar language is given concerning Jesus Christ. First three verses. God, who has sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So there we have the same explanation. God made the worlds by his Son, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and then so on. There we find the testimony of Scripture concerning that phrase, that he is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the express image of God's person. If we were to use that word image in that context, text, we would say Christ is the impress of God's glory. Same thing as God. In his person and work, Christ reflected the glory of the very Godhead to which he belonged. So, what does that say of Christ? Children, you've been listening, right, to the tough reasoning of the apostle here in this verse. What does that say about Jesus Christ? Christ is God. Don't forget that. If Christ visibly represented God's divinity to us in his own person and in the work of salvation, Christ himself must be God. He must be divine. So he's not a creature of God's hands. Christ was with the Father from eternity as the Son. And that means that Christ is God. And Christ reflects the very glory of God in all that he does. Now, that in the first place. In that same verse, Paul adds another phrase that proves the very same thing in another way. When he says, Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Now, when I looked at that word firstborn, and I thought, well, wait a minute now. That means that Christ was born first. That's what the word firstborn immediately means to me. But that means that somewhere in eternity, before all the rest of us were born, Christ must have been born. But if Christ was born in eternity, that means he must have had a beginning. God must have given birth to Christ, which means Christ had a beginning. And if Christ had a beginning, then he isn't eternal. From everlasting to everlasting God. He's not that. So doesn't that word firstborn prove that Christ really is not God? Such is the reasoning of some. But that is not the point, of course, of the passage here when the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ as the firstborn from, or the firstborn of every creature. Christ is eternal. There's no doubt about it. And that term firstborn merely makes reference to the term that Christ was begotten of God in all eternity. And that term expresses, first of all, the relationship that Christ has with God. We're not going to get into that tonight because here is a truth that is so deep, perhaps none of us can understand it because we can't understand God. The relationship between the first and the second persons of the Trinity. The Bible teaches us that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Means that from eternity the Father generates the Son and the Son is generated by the Father. That's what the name Father and Son imply in the Trinity. What kind of a relationship that is, other than a relationship of wondrous love between those two persons of the Trinity, is beyond our comprehension. But Christ was eternally begotten by God. Eternally begotten by God. And for that reason, he becomes the firstborn of every creature. He is first in the presence of God. First in the counsel of God. From eternity, Jesus Christ was with the Father. And when God in eternity carried with him his eternal plan for all things, then in that plan for all things, and once again, beyond our human comprehension, in that plan for all things, Christ was first. He was with the Father from all eternity. Christ was first. And when you and I were chosen by God in God's plan before the world began, before he created anything, before you and I were even born, God chose us in Christ. Never, ever, even from eternity, were you and I viewed as God's elect people apart from Christ. Because God or Christ was with God from the beginning. Again, a proof. Christ is God. And that's also why in verse 17 of our text we read this. And he is before all things. Christ is before all things. That implies, of course, a couple of different truths concerning Christ's divinity. The first is this. Since Christ is eternal, he is before all things were created. In other words, he existed in eternity. He stands above all time. Time does not affect Christ as the divine Son of God. And it is for this reason, too, that Christ in God's counsel was first, before God's church was even chosen in eternity. He was there before all things. And Christ, for that reason, has the preeminence. That's why in verse 18 now, the verse immediately following our text, he can go into that fact that Christ, being first, has the preeminence. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The second place, that Christ is before all things, does not simply mean in the sense of time, that Christ was before creation. Christ is first in the order of importance and in the order of the glory before all things. All things were created for him. We're going to learn about that in just a moment. Everything was created for Christ. Christ is before all things in the sense that all of creation and everything that evolves in creation rotates around and centers in Jesus Christ himself. And that's true because Christ is God, to whom belongs all glory and all honor and all blessing and all dominion. Everything that we can say about the triune God, we can say about Jesus Christ himself. The Savior that you and I serve, people of God, is God. Our faith and the whole of our faith, everything that we believe, centers in that important truth. Christ is God. Let no man rob us of that. All right. So we know that Christ is divine. He's the Son of God. The remaining two verses of our text also prove, in their own way, conclusively, that Jesus Christ is God, that our Savior, the one in whom we believe and we place our confidence, is God. So we read those two verses, verses 16 and 17 of our text. For by him, by Christ, are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. We considered that. And by him all things consist. Creation is a divine work. It is a work that belongs exclusively to God. We mentioned that already tonight in our introduction. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Creation is that act of God by which He has called all things into existence, both the things that we see and the things that we can't see. He called those things that were not as though they were. In other words, creation is that act of God whereby He spoke the name of a creature, even though that name had never existed before, and that creature appeared as if it was there before. God said the name, and that specific creature appeared that God had called into existence. That's creation. That's a divine work. No man can do that. You know, we speak of this artist's creation that he came up with, painting a beautiful picture. We look at these inventors and we say, whoa, look at what he's made. There is not one man that creates anything. Man invents things, but he does not create something out of nothing. He can't. He already uses the elements of this creation that God has made to make what he needs to make. That's not creation. Creation is calling something into existence that was absolutely not there before. What does it mean then that by Christ all things were made? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we must believe that our Savior is very God. Neither is the power of Christ in creating this world limited, that he maybe was used of God, the Word of God, to create certain things and not other things. As God, he created all things. Christ did, as the Son of God, everything. Everything in heaven, where God dwells, and everything on the earth, where man dwells. Christ created them. Christ has created all things visible that you and I are able to see, and he has created all things invisible. Everything that's material and everything that's spiritual. The universe and all of its grandeur is the work of Christ. All things in the vast realm of this universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, all made by the hands of our Savior, and all things invisible too. Heaven itself, mind you, where God dwells. And the principalities and powers, that is, all of the authorities that God and the ranks that God has placed in heaven among the angels. Christ created them. He created those principalities and powers. He created the dominions, that is, the kingdoms. He created the kingdoms of this world, and he created the kingdom of heaven itself. All brought into existence by the Word, which is Christ. There's not one thing made that was not made by him. And that, beloved saints, means that our Savior is God. Nothing in this earthly material world, nothing in the spirit world, escapes the rule of Jesus Christ, the rule of Jesus Christ. Not only did Christ create everything, he rules over everything. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By him all things consist. That means that everything in this world continues to exist by Jesus Christ. Not only is creation a divine work of God, but so is providence. Providence is that work of God by which he upholds and he governs everything that takes place in this creation. Well, by Jesus Christ, we are told here, everything continues to exist. So the power of providence belongs to our Savior as well as that divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And Christ rules over all these things. Certainly he does. We know that now. We know that he sits at God's right hand and rules over all the affairs of this world, but as the divine Son of God, he's always ruled over the things of this present world. Difficult to understand, huh? All of this can be ascribed to Christ as the divine person of the Son of God. And when we say that, then you and I ought to realize as well that Christ is not an afterthought. There are those who want to make Christ an afterthought of God. And what I mean by that is this. Those who think that Christ did not come into God's plan until after man fell into sin, that God originally intended in his plan that Adam and Eve would live on in paradise forever, but that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God had to alter his plan and now send a Savior into this world. That doesn't fit in with the theology of this passage, does it? Those who think that Christ was sent only to repair something that man ruined rob Christ of his dignity and rob Christ of his divinity. Satan, when tempting Jesus Christ in the wilderness, offered unto Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of this world. All you have to do is bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Now, we aren't going to say that that wasn't a temptation to Jesus Christ, but neither was Jesus Christ deceived by that temptation of Satan either. The fact of the matter is, as the divine Son of God, all the nations of the world already belong to him. That Satan himself was under his power as the divine Son of God, because all things were created and all things are ruled by Jesus Christ. By Christ's sovereign decree, and we can speak of that in connection with Jesus Christ as the Son of God, his sovereign decree, all things consist. He's Lord over all because Christ is God. And as God, Christ directs all the things that he created to his own glory, to his own honor. We read of that at the end now of verse 16 of our text. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And now that little phrase. And for him. Just as God created all things to bring glory to his own name, so also Christ. Because Christ, as the Son of God, is God. Everything in this creation finds its purpose for existence in Christ. Everything. No wonder Christ is the heart of the gospel that is preached. He has to be. He has to be. No wonder Christ is the head of the church who has been given the preeminence over that body. No wonder Jesus Christ is the one who rules over all in his majesty. See, beloved saints, how everything, every little detail points to the fact that Christ is God. Everything does in Scripture. It's an inescapable testimony of the Holy Scriptures. It's also a fundamental truth, as I mentioned earlier, a cardinal truth of the Bible. A denial of Christ's divinity is a denial of everything that we believe as God's people. And it is so because our very salvation is founded on that truth. If Christ were not the divine Son of God, we would not be saved. And that's why we cannot overlook the benefit also that is ours on account of this blessed truth of the Scripture. It's not listed for us in our text. But let's not forget that our text is a part of the reasoning of the apostle in this entire chapter. Reasoning that, once again, is not always easy to follow. It takes a little bit of study, passage of this sort. But we read in verses 20 and 21 that Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Christ must be God if he is going to reconcile you and me to God. We fell from God's favor. We fell from God's great love. We fell from that. And when we did, we were alienated from him. Being alienated, now we need to be reconciled. That is, we need to be taken back to God, and that wall or barrier of sin must be broken down so that now we can be received back into God's favor and fellowship. Christ did that. He broke down that barrier of our sin, took it away, by dying on the cross for you and me. When he died on the cross, he took you and me, sheepishly as we are now coming back into the presence of that holy God, he took us back to God and he reconciled us with our heavenly Father. He appeased God's wrath against our sin, so that now God looks at us in his love and in his favor, and we experience his fellowship. Christ did that for us. But Christ could never have done that for us if he were a mere man and not God. Oh, he had to be a man. He had to represent you and me. We're men and women who have sinned against him at the cross. He had to be a man. But you know, when Christ hung on the cross, the eternal wrath, we cannot begin to imagine the weight, the crushing weight of that eternal wrath of God, was poured out on Jesus Christ as he hung there. And if he were a mere man, he would have been crushed under that wrath of God and would have spent an eternity in hell, never being able to bestow on you and me the benefits of that cross in reconciling us back to God. He'd never be able to pay the price. But because Christ is the divine Son of God, he was able to bear that eternal wrath of God against our sins, pay the price for our sins, and then live to bestow now the benefit of his salvation on you and me. And in that way, we were reconciled to God. In that we find the significance. In that we find the benefit for us. Would we ever dare say, in light of that, who cares if Christ is God? Really doesn't make all that big of a difference to me in my life whether the Bible proves that he's God or not. Passage of this sort is, well, it's just a little bit too deep for me, and I don't bother my head with it because, you know, it's not really a big deal to me that Christ is the Son of God. Who would ever dare say that? This is not an abstract doctrine merely that has nothing to do with our life in this world. Would we dare say that when we know our very salvation, the most serious concern in our lives as believers, that is, as the most serious concern for you and me, our salvation, would we dare say that if we knew that our salvation depended on Christ's divinity? Of course not. We confess with the Scripture, here, everywhere, that our Savior is God. Our salvation is inseparably connected to that beautiful truth. So, what we really make in our text tonight is a confession before God. We believe in that Jesus Christ is the express image of the invisible God, that He's God, and that it pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ the fullness might dwell. All things, including you and me, find our purpose for living in Christ. He's the beginning of all things. He's the end of all things. He's the Alpha and the Omega, that is the A and the Z of all things. And when all the petty things of this life, petty things of this life that we deem so, so important, when all of these petty things are gone and have perished, one truth is going to stand eternal. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, forever, or today and forever, because He's God. And all those who are in Christ Jesus will rejoice unto all eternity in their Savior. Let's do that tonight. Let's rejoice in that Savior, because I'll say it one more time, He is God. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, before Thee we again come, thanking Thee that when we can view our Savior, we can see Him in all of His power, in all of His glory, as Thy divine Son, who is from eternity to eternity God. We're thankful for that, Father, because we know that He has saved us of a surety from our sins and has given us life eternal with Thee. May that truth live within our hearts too, and may that affect us in our daily lives, because, Father, we know that that is an eternal reality. We confess our Savior, and we love Him. And we're thankful for Thy love for us in Him. Go with us, therefore, in this week to come too, and guide us by this word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.